Well, if you're anything like me, you know that you want to share your personal faith in Jesus. Sometimes there are times in which you're hesitant, and there are times when you realize you missed an opportunity and you want to do better. Going into the new year, I'm hoping that taking a look at John chapter 4 in this course of studies and following Jesus, you're going to get a little help in getting some encouragement and maybe some motivation to share your faith. Even though I haven't always recognized how Jesus is working with me, after 45 years, I do know that he has never done wrong to me. And you know what? I have a story to tell, and I want to tell people. There are often times, though, when I want to talk to somebody about my story, and it's made pretty plain to me that the person that I want to talk to is not particularly interested in my story. The problem is, it's not just that I want to talk to them about my car or my favorite movie. I want to talk to them about something that's personal, something that is my life. And so when they say I'm not interested, there is that instant feeling, at least for me, rightly or wrongly, of a little bit of rejection, because they are disinterested in something that is really deeply part of who I am. I don't know if you ever experienced that, but that's what I do. And my problem is, when I want to talk to people about the man who is so central to my life, I'm invested. And when you encounter people who don't think that what you're invested in is worth their hearing, that's kind of tough. And it's hard to avoid the feeling of rejection. I would be surprised if I talked to any of you and you all said, well, that's never happened to me. Well, maybe you're not talking about Jesus. But we're not just talking about our favorite flavor of ice cream, are we? And since most people, I think most of you are like me in this sense, don't particularly enjoy rejection, do you? I didn't think so. The thing is, the battle usually becomes one of, at least for me, one of trying to avoid rejection. And that almost automatically leads to a sense of they wouldn't want to hear anyhow. So why even start? We call that in sales negative pre-qualifying. That means you're looking at someone and you're saying, nah, they wouldn't be a candidate for my product. No sale. You don't even get started. Negative pre-qualifying is not godly, because you're really playing God and you aren't God. You don't know what's in that person's life and what's in that person's heart. And what we see in this story, fascinating, is that this woman is actually the gateway to a revival that takes place in Samaria, the place which the Jews regarded to be within their territories the most unspiritual. Well, there will never be an awakening in Samaria. And if Jesus had presumed that, he wouldn't have gone to Samaria. He wouldn't have had the conversation that we're going to take a look at here in this passage. And I'm saying, I think in this passage, we are warned. Be careful. You don't know if the person who may have been presented to you by God's invisible hand, pushing them in front of you, creating a space in your space for that person, you don't know if they might be the gateway to a lot of other people hearing the message of life, the message of Christ. So I think this passage sets us up with an initial warning We better learn from this, because it may be someone's coming at you this week and they might be the gateway person. You want to make sure that Jesus steps through that gateway, right? I thought so. Last time we were in John chapter 3, and you know, we looked at this interesting character, Nicodemus. And you recall Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That meant that he was a very religious man. He was part of the ruling leadership of Israel. That meant that he was a social elite, probably wealthy, very intellectual. Came to Jesus by night, secretly, because he had a lot at stake socially, publicly, governmentally. In any kind of identification with Jesus, he wanted to make sure that if he spent time with Jesus and it wasn't a good situation, that he could escape without a lot of people knowing about it. Well, this situation appears to be somewhat similar in chapter 4, only we're dealing with a character who is quite the opposite of religious, socially acceptable Nicodemus. We're talking about a person who's probably on the opposite spectrum, one you wouldn't expect to be religiously interested, one who did not have social status, and we're also dealing with another one of those private encounters. So, here we go with an illustration of how Jesus engages a person in a conversation, and he's not going to be put off by objections or even sarcasm. A story illustrates how Jesus worked with this woman who was probably a social outcast from her community, and you'll find out why if you don't know already. And he had to lead her out of a number of false beliefs into a right understanding of the truth. And through this story, I think you're going to see, and I'd like to set before you, five principles of personal witnessing that I think come right up out of the text and I think will help you. So, but first of all, before we get into this, we need to look at the background, because John, the author of this gospel, sets us up with background for where Jesus is, how he got there, and what's going on at this point. And verses 1 to 6 explain that Jesus left Judea. So he has been, after being at the Feast of Passover in the city of Jerusalem, you remember he cleared out the temple and he had discussion with Nicodemus. He leaves the city. He is ministering in the environment around Jerusalem in the province of Judea, and he is baptizing. And you can see that on your outline, those arrows that we've given you there to kind of see what's going on. But the time came when he determined that it was time to end this brief time of ministry in Judea and began to track back home to the region of Galilee, where his home in Nazareth was. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4, how it reads. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. When the Lord heard of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And this story tells us of the track that he took to get back home to Galilee. Clearly, what the gospel author is telling us was that even though it was inevitable that Jesus was going to come into a massive clash with the leadership of Israel, with the leadership of the Jews, he knew this wasn't the time to start that fight. Now, Jesus didn't run from a fight, but this was just not the best time with respect to the ministry that he had, the mission that God had given him, for him to get into the political battle that naturally had to come about because of who he was, what he would say as he preached to the people. Look at verse 4. This is an interesting statement. Now, he had to go through Samaria. But understand, that was not how Jews normally went back and forth from Galilee to Judea. No, they didn't do that. They went over to the Jordan River Valley, avoided Samaria, went south along the Jordan River, and then cut back up through the ascent of Adamin from the Jordan area, from the Jericho area, up to the heights of Jerusalem. A long way around, but they considered it the righteous way around. No footsteps in filthy Samaria. No. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. What's this about? John is emphasizing that, of course, there's a necessity. And this necessity was going to move Jesus on a route, even though it was socially unacceptable. And you can see that on your map. Now, as this story is going to show, Jesus has a necessity because his mission is going to take him right into the middle of an awakening that God has been preparing. God is preparing an open door for him, and his outreach in Samaria is going to demonstrate that he wasn't there in Palestine just to be a savior for the Jews, but like he had said to Nicodemus, he was a savior for the world, which meant not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, all peoples of the earth. So look at verse 5. The story continues. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Okay, so John is giving us some background here that this is a pretty significant historical location. This is a plot of ground that Jacob had purchased. This is the place where the father of Judaism, the one that gave the name Israel to all of Judaism, he had purchased a plot of land during his lifetime at this particular place. Now, the interesting thing is this is where Jacob went. If you remember the history, Jacob swindled his brother Esau out of the oldest brother's birthright. And then Jacob ran out of town, went north to stay with his uncle Laban. But the time came when Jacob finally decided he needed to go back home. And he knew he was going to have to encounter his brother Esau at some point. And anxiety was high, but they did have that encounter, and Esau had forgiven him. So this is a point in Jacob's life where, following the high anxiety of his meeting together again with his brother, he went to this location near the ancient city of Shechem, and he purchased a plot of land. And on that plot of land, he pitched his tents, and I think he probably decided he would rest for a while. And apparently, that's when he also dug a well. Wells were pretty important in that day. Water was as good as gold, very important for life. But here, years later, Joshua, interestingly enough, after he had brought the Israelites into the land, conquered Canaan, Joshua brought the bones of Joseph that the Israelites had been carrying around ever since they escaped from Egypt, as the patriarchs had promised Joseph. They brought the bones of Joseph and they buried them here on this plot of land. So it had huge historical, traditional, sentimental value to the Jews, but also the Samaritans claimed them as their part of their heritage as well. Because actually, this was in their land after all. But many years after the separation of the 10 northern tribes who were in the land with the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, after that civil war had developed between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the Assyrians had come down into Palestine. They had defeated the northern 10 tribes called Israel at that time. And they had deported the majority of the Israelite people out of that part of the land because they had become rank idolaters. And God judged them for that, deported them out of that territory. and repopulated that territory with foreigners who the Assyrians had conquered in other parts of the world where they were moving as an empire and conquest. So here, this part of the land of Palestine, which was supposed to be the promised land, was being repopulated by foreign conquerors with peoples who were from all over the known world at that time. And the Jews who remained there in that land, who were pretty much the riffraff of Israel at that time, as time went by, they intermarried. And then the day came when the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, had been taken away into exile by the Babylonians because they too had become hopeless idolaters. But God promised to send them back from Babylon. They came back from Babylon, and when they returned, they had maintained their ethnic purity. But when they ran into the Jews from the north, they regarded them as impure, intermarried, a mixed breed, and they wouldn't have any associations with them. So, historically, culturally, ethnically, there was a clash in the land between those who had repopulated and become half-breeds and those who were the purebred Jews who had returned back to Jerusalem and Judea. And John explains the setting even more in verse 6 as he continues. Look at the second part of verse 6. Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well, and John tells us it was the sixth hour. This tells us that in all likelihood, Jesus had started his journey at the break of day, leaving from Judea and traveling, it's about 25 miles north from Jerusalem approximately, to Sychar. So he had traveled those 25 miles probably sometime between 6 a.m. at dawn at this time of the year, which is probably summertime, and the sixth hour, according to the Jews, which would be noontime. About a six-hour walk, 25 miles, pretty decent pace, but not too overwhelming. They were used to walking like that. But it would have been by noontime, the heat of the day, long walk, you would be tired, you would be thirsty. And so Jesus sits down here by the well, and apparently we learn from later on in this chapter that the disciples went on into the city to try to get food. But this is a good place to plant the Lord and where he could wait for them to get back. So the narrative continues in verses 7 to 9, and there we read how Jesus encounters, or this encounter with a Samaritan woman begins. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Quite apart from all social convention, Jesus initiates a conversation with a woman in public, a strange woman. Not only that, a strange Samaritan woman. This is not to be done. But Jesus had a need, and he asked her to help fulfill it. His need, you could say, was natural, and Jesus, being the master at witnessing, recognized that he had a natural ground upon which to enter into a conversation with someone he knew needed the gospel. You could say at this point that Jesus was sort of throwing out a probe of her social attitudes, because him to even say anything to her would have been for her somewhat jarring. "Did you just say something to me?" would be her stance. Like, "Really? You must be talking to me. There's nobody else around." And she's surprised. But John explains to us this is a very unnatural situation. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. You could put it this way. What do you think you're doing? How can you ask me for a drink? And John explains, a little background, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So this, for her, if you can just sort of feel the space a little bit, this is an abrupt experience, a little bit off-putting for her. But it signaled that Jesus was interested in a conversation. And her response, that we'll read in just a minute, that we've just read here in verse 9, tells us, it signals to us that she was a little bit unusual. Because most time, what would have happened was a woman would have drawn her bucket of water up, and without saying anything, probably without even trying to make, avoiding all eye contact, would have just put it in front of him and then backed off quickly. But that's not what happened. She's bold. Wow. She speaks up. She asks him a question. And what we're seeing here in this whole situation is Jesus has this remarkable ability to set aside social conventions when he discerns that there's an opportunity to meet a spiritual need. And here's an example from Jesus of a principle you need to keep in mind as you are praying about, as you are contemplating opportunities that God might present you with. And that is, when you're among people who don't know Jesus personally, beware of letting your prejudices, your uninformed expectations of how they will respond, beware of letting them stifle you from seeking to engage in a spiritual contact. It's natural, folks. They wouldn't be interested. All kinds of excuses will come into your mind. Oh, I certainly don't have time. Well, this isn't the occasion for that. Hey, do you think it was the occasion there at the privacy at the well for Jesus to have any contact? That was totally against anything that would be regarded as appropriate. But Jesus seems to have this capacity to be audacious when it is spiritually righteous. And that is to say, all social conventions aside, there is a real need here. And rather than being worried about myself, my prestige, my social standing, I'm going to do what I can to meet this need. And as much as Jesus was physically dry and in need of water, this was a woman who was spiritually dry. And she was in need of life, and Jesus had it to share. So this is the beginning of Jesus' approach to arousing in her spiritual thirst. You can say that maybe Jesus basically flicked a few drops of grace onto the crust of her soul, began the melting process. He didn't let her response put him off. He just kept moving to draw her into a spiritual discussion. Look how he does that in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What did he mean by the gift of God? You would have asked him, and he would have given you the gift of God, or what the gift of God is. Well, he's speaking here about redemption. He's talking here about the gospel. He's talking about his message. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Why did he refer to himself in such an indirect way? If you knew who it was who was offering you a drink, well, say it. It wasn't quite the time. I run into this. I'm in situations where, you know, as a pastor, if I tell people, "Oh, I'm a pastor, and I want to tell you," you know, it's kind of like, uh-oh, you just kind of shut down the opportunity for a conversation because people then immediately go, whoa, he's a pastor. Got to be careful here. Going to get the full 9 yards. So sometimes I don't tell them right away. Well, I can identify with what Jesus is doing. He's not really ready to reveal who he was to her. He's, at this point, moved from probing her social attitudes to, I think he's now probing her spiritual attitudes. What did Jesus mean by living water? Interesting. It's, for him, a figure of speech of new life in the heart. Remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus and he said to Nicodemus, you need a new birth. It was a figure of speech for a new start. And we talked about how that was confusing to Nicodemus as an old man and all. But here he's using another figure of speech for new life. Only in this case, he's talking about something that was right there readily significant to identify the woman with. And that was the whole idea of living water, because what she was drawing out of the well was not regarded as living water. It was standing water. And in those days, living water was water that came out of springs, and it was moving water. It was regarded as fresh. It was regarded as the purest. It was regarded as the best for drinking and the best for washing. Who wouldn't want that over, you know, well water that had been sitting there in the heat for who knows how long, but that's what we have. So he talks to her about living water. And in the woman's response to Jesus, you can see that she's not getting any spiritual implication here. And I can understand that because she's thinking, wow, living water? Where are you going to get that? I mean, we're right in the middle of an arid area. She says, look at verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? You know, kind of a, folks, this is our sarcastic jab. It's kind of like, yeah, you think you're going to get some living water around here? Who do you think you are? In fact, she goes on and makes that kind of attitude plain. Look at verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? What? How does she go from, sure, I'd love to have some living water, to her ancestor Jacob? Whoops. That's a leap, isn't it? I think what she's doing is she's making resort back to the ancestor Jacob because the Samaritans claimed that he was their ancestor. And let's face it, the drilling of Jacob's well was a massive engineering feat. Pretty amazing. And I think what she's doing is she's saying, okay, this is our well. We get water out of here. Our ancestor Jacob, just as much ours as yours, buddy. Great engineer. So just exactly how are you going to... Are you something more special than he was? Going to give me this living water? So she's made that connection. But you know what? Look at Jesus' response. He's not going to get sidetracked into her effort to engage him in sort of an ethnic battle here. Who's more the descendant? Or who has more right to claim Jacob as their father, their patriarch? Us Samaritans or you Jews? Jesus decides right there in the spot, I'm not going into that. That's a peripheral matter. That is not important. This is Jesus thinking in his mind. That is not important for right now here. And I think there's a second important outreach principle that you need to remember when you're trying to talk about personal faith with people. Avoid getting sidetracked into discussions about secondary, non-essential issues. If the Spirit of God is working in someone's heart, you know what? So many, probably most of the objections and the issues that people bring up, they will melt away when a person gets the gospel. Listen to Jesus' response to her attempt to brew up an ethnic dispute here. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, referring to Jacob's well. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Hey, lady, you get it? We're talking about a spiritual issue here. I'm talking about eternal life. And so Jesus, he acknowledges that there's value in physical water. Okay. Yeah, it could satisfy her thirst for a while, but it's not going to satisfy her soul. And here Jesus becomes more direct. It's like Jesus is saying, when you hear my message and accept it, you're going to experience the spiritual equivalent of a spring of water in your heart, refreshing you, welling up out of your heart, and watering your whole life, transforming it, washing it, renewing you. And the woman's response you see in verse 15, she said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." Folks, is she dialed in spiritually yet? Uh-uh. She's still thinking. Here's what she's thinking. This guy must be talking about some kind of magic water. Like he's got something in his robe there. He's going to pull out a little vial, sell it to me, and I'm not going to have to come back here to this well. People were very superstitious. If Christ has done anything for Christians, it's been to release us from all kinds of silly superstitions that plague the world. But no, she's not really picking up the spiritual significance. And Jesus didn't go any further with her superficial response. And I think there's a third principle here in sharing your faith. Sometimes you'll talk to people about the benefits that you've experienced having accepted Christ as your Savior. That's quite appropriate. Talk to people about how he's changed your life, changed your heart. Relationships have improved. Other things have improved since you became a Christian. That's reasonable. And that's all true. But remember, this is America. This is the world of consumerism. Everybody likes to try something, especially if it sounds like it can be something they add to their life and it will be helpful. A new exercise routine, a new kind of diet, a new kind of car, a little bit more gas efficiency. Everybody's willing to try something that looks like it's going to provide a benefit. Why not? But trying Jesus is not what spiritual transformation and new life is about, folks. People try something when they feel a need, but they don't really think they have a problem. The reason so many people, in my opinion, appear to respond to Jesus and then drift away is because they never really recognized that they had a true need for salvation. They really never recognized that they had a soul need. They heard all the benefits from people who had received Jesus, and they thought that might be nice. But they're like window shoppers. They're looking in the window and they're saying, that might be nice. But they're not going in the door, putting their money down and saying, I'll buy that. I'll pay the cost for that. No. I wonder if that could be any of you. Have any of you been told, you know, Jesus is great. You need Jesus. And you've said, I'll give him a try. But it's not working. Because you're standing outside of the store. You're still window shopping. You have not acknowledged that you truly have a need, and Jesus' death on the cross is the solution to your need. You're not there yet. So you're still maintaining control of your life. You're still standing in a place where you're independent of God. There hasn't been a transaction where you have said, God, you need to be in control of my life. I need to unconditionally surrender to you. After all, you are the one who made me. You know my past. You know all my future. Where could I more safely give over control of my life? You're not there yet. That's not salvation standing outside. That's spiritual window shopping. We need to be careful about that as we talk to people about Jesus and we offer them all these beautiful things. And here you see that Jesus pushes on that very issue. He moves from spiritual conversation to her moral situation. Look what he says as he moves in this direction. Verse 16. He told her, go call your husband and come back. This conversation stops here. You need to go get your husband, come back, and we'll continue this conversation. What is he doing? Doesn't he get it? He's beginning to get her attention. He's on an evangelistic roll, and he cuts it off. Because she's not yet grasping moral need, moral problem. Verse 17, her response. I have no husband, she replied. I'm not doing that. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Notice, Jesus is careful. He doesn't come down on her like a truck of bricks. He simply says, yeah, what you said is partly true. Now, he is God, of course, and he knows things about people. The Holy Spirit of God gives him perception of what's in people's hearts. Not at all times, but in many places you see this. But, you know, even a perceptive person, well, someone who might have been there, might have been asking questions like, okay, why is she here? I mean, it's hot right now. It's noontime. And there's nobody else around. What's the deal here? Who is she trying to avoid? Won't she be trying to avoid all the other women of the town? Why? Because they don't associate with her. And she doesn't need their aggravation of busting on her, of pointing fingers at We know who you are. We know how you live. Bad, bad, bad. So I'm saying, somebody might not have needed divine perception to get that there might be some reason why this situation existed here. Who was she trying to avoid? And of course, also, there's the brassiness of her engagements with Jesus. Somebody might have said, this is one tough gal. She doesn't follow social convention. And Jesus revealed to her that he knew about her personal life. He knew that it was a mess. And he knew that it was wrong, what was going on then. But in spite of all that, remember, in spite of all of that, he was dealing with her. Her moral conflict was where he wanted to take her. That's where it got personal. That's where the pain was. Well, Jesus, that's not nice. But folks, that's where people start to get real. That's where it gets beyond, well, Jesus would be nice to try, to, no, 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 you don't try Jesus. You need Jesus because you have a conflict with Almighty God. And until you get into areas where people are struggling, people are frustrated, people are angry, you're not really going to be moving into those territories where there is awareness, change is needed. You just have nice conversations. And I think this is a fourth principle of talking to people about personal faith. Pay attention when you hear people at the office, neighborhood, grocery store, wherever, and they're grousing about things, or they're expressing frustration, or you see that they're angry. Ah, pay attention. What you're seeing is rising to the surface areas where they have issues. Things in life aren't going along so swimmingly nice, and you're getting to see just a little bit of exposure. Now, they may feel safe around you, but if you're perceptive, you may be ready and offer them a question. I heard what you said. What's that about? Would you like to talk about it? Don't prejudge it. You might be shocked that people are dying to have someone listen to them in an area where they feel they can't say anything to anybody about it. But you're a stranger, and you become almost an instantaneous release valve. You would be amazed at how just a simple question can go like, psst, and open up people. Just be careful of assuming there's nothing that you can do for them. Ask an opening question. And if they don't want to take it, it's okay. Next time they might. Especially if they're relaxed around you. Because you're not a critic. And you appear to be a person who is willing to give them time. Wow. But people will never mention these things around you in any meaningful way if they have observed you to be critical, argumentative, and a complainer. What do you have to offer them after all? You have your own problems. Now, I'm not saying we whitewash our realities. Of course not. I'm saying it's be careful. Ultimately, recognizing and admitting conflict with God is the first step people have to take towards salvation. And Jesus had jarred the Samaritan woman with the revelation that he knew her life story. Look at verse 19. She gets it. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. How perceptive. But look, she still wasn't ready to walk into the store, put her soul on the counter, and accept the gospel, accept Jesus. So she tries to distract the prophet. She tries to distract the prophet with an old theological debate between the Jews and her people. And the debate was about the proper place to worship. Now, if they looked over their shoulders, they could probably see from Jacob's well, Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, there's a little picture of that on your outline. Two mountains right there in that area. And we've talked about that when we talked about Joshua being in the promised land. But if she looked over her shoulder, there's Mount Gerizim. And that was the sacred religious worship shrine of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans believed that that was the place where Israel had been called to worship. And of course, the Jews said, no, it's in Jerusalem. So there was, of course, this religious debate. And Jesus isn't willing to take the bait. He's not going there. And here's an example of a fifth principle of personal witnessing. If you're in the middle of presenting the gospel, and somebody throws out some objection from, well, where did that come from? But, you know, some kind of a theological or philosophical objection. Don't assume you have to address it right away. You can say, you know what? If you give me a chance to finish sharing with you this message about Jesus, I suspect that question may be answered. You don't know if it's going to be answered or not, but it may be, because what so often happens is when people grasp the gospel, so many objections that they have embraced in order to defend against spiritual reality, it just melts away. It goes away. Now, I get it. If it persists, you can excuse yourself by saying, you know what? I need to go and think about that. I need to go and maybe get an answer for you. I have never seen somebody say, well, forget you then, if you can't answer that on the spot. Most people go, okay. So don't be intimidated when people start throwing at you all kinds of spiritual objections. You don't have to play defense. You keep playing offense by keep sharing the message of Jesus and saying to them, hey, when I'm done, maybe it'll be answered. So Jesus here steps in, though, and you notice he doesn't even really let her get to a question. He steps in here because he knows this is the moment when she needs truth. And he's going to give her some truth, and it's not going to be about her past, but it's going to be about the future that awaits her. And here's where you're going to see, if you're careful, Jesus inject into her story some hope. Let's take a look. Look at verse 21. Jesus declares. It's like he says, hold it. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm not going into this debate, Gerizim, Jerusalem, no. Believe me, woman. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, truth he's referring to is the truth of the gospel, the truth of who he is, the truth of his mission. And spirit is another way of saying the new life that the Spirit of God produces. Jesus is revealing to her the way of the new age, the age of the kingdom of the Messiah, an age in which worship isn't going to be required at particular locations. Worship is going to be about where you are in your heart, in your relationship with God. So Jesus has now told her, old ways are now becoming obsolete. A new way has come. It's about your heart and where you are inside, not where you are geographically. But had she caught the assertion that spoke hope? I wonder. I think she might have. Did you catch it? It's in verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship." He's not saying Samaritans here, although he does. You are going to worship in spirit and in truth. I can't help but think that God used that to click something in her heart. Here, understand, this is the Messiah speaking into her an assertion of something coming in her life. And you know, a lot of people might have just blown right by him. But I think this is one of those moments in which the Spirit of God takes the word of Jesus and creates life. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you are going to worship God. And it doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be a beautiful thing. It's going to be in spirit and in truth. And I think, I'm speculating, but after this, something drastically changes in her life. And we're going to take a look at that in the future. She is different suddenly. And you begin to get a little bit of this in verse 25. The woman said, I know Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I think she's not just talking about the right place to worship. I think she's saying he's going to explain to me how to resolve all my problems, my needs, my moral failure, how I can be right with God. He's going to explain everything. And she's expressing the fact that she needs some explanation. To me, that indicates not just a glib response of, well, you know, sometime in the future. I think she's now dialing in. And all of this funnel of direction of Jesus is starting to get to her heart. She did have hope deep inside that the Messiah is going to come and help her with all the confusing conflicts of her life. And at this moment, what does Jesus do? It's then, here, that Jesus discloses to her who he is. Look, verse 26, then Jesus declared, then, not earlier, but then, I who speak to you am he. And she was ready. And she recognized Jesus for the first time for who he was. Here's an instantaneous moment. She had spiritual enlightenment. Think about it. Here's this man who has told her he knows all about her. He knows that she's living wrong. He's been exposed to her brassy personality. He knows that she's a social outcast in her own town. And yet, he loved her. I think there are, I don't know, dozens of people in your sphere of influence who need that. Will you just love them by holding aside all of the reasons why you could justify in your own mind rejecting them? I have nothing to do with them. And say, God, can you sprinkle some grace on this person through me today in this situation? Wow. Fundamentally, folks, I really think that's the bottom line to courageous witnessing. Do you care? People feel, people sense when there's somebody who is really interested in their soul. You don't have to say much about it. You just have to be there. And you have to show that you have an interest in things beyond just all the superficial. Do you love them? Here was someone who could help her with her sin and help her start a new life with God. And really, ultimately, that's what you want to offer people. Here is Jesus. I'm not perfect. He is. He's the one that's changing my life. I have a long way to go. I offer him to you because he is the answer to your needs. Would you join me in prayer? I wonder if there's someone here who has been identifying with the Samaritan woman. You don't have to be a woman to get into her story of spiritual confusion and spiritual need. Maybe you are personally unfamiliar with Jesus. Maybe you're just beginning to realize that your problems have a connection with the quality of your relationship with God. Maybe you don't have a relationship with God. Maybe you aren't aware of what he accomplished on the cross to pay for your sins. Maybe today is the beginning of your admitting the reality that you have a conflict with God and you can't resolve it. Trying Jesus won't work. Spiritual window shopping doesn't work. You need to go into the store and you need to give the owner of the universe all of you. If you think you're ready, the most important thing you can do is to just simply thank Jesus that he has not rejected you. Thank him for dying on the cross for your sins. Ask him to come into your life, forgive your sins, and start you on the journey of becoming the person he wants you to be. Will you do that? Father God, may it be that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take the words of our Lord and apply them into hearts that may be ready but have not yet crossed over. Bring them over into your forever family by your grace, by the power that changes our hearts, the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.